This morning we have a scripture reading from Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, if you'd like to follow along. Ephesians chapter 6, reading in verses 5 through 9. Ephesians 6, beginning in verse number 5 and reading down through verse number 9. Apostle Paul is writing in Ephesians 6, in verse number 5, we read this. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. And you masters do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. And this is God's word. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to them to 1 Timothy chapter 6 this morning. 1 Timothy chapter number 6, just reading two verses as we continue on in our study together of this letter from the Apostle Paul to his son in the faith, Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter number 6, reading just verses 1 and 2 for our text this morning. 1 Timothy 6, beginning at verse 1, the scripture says, "Let as many as bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things." Why should Christians who are employed work hard for their employers? That's the question that we want to answer this morning from this passage of Scripture. But before we get to answer that question, we're going to take a long detour to make sure that we can properly answer it. Why should Christians who are employed work hard for the employers? We're going to get there, but we need to take a detour before we get there. You know, the gospel of Jesus, when it is received and believed, has life-changing implications for each one of us, for every part of our lives. In other words, when you become a Christian, a born-again Christian, every part of your life is subject to change. Change for the glory of God, change for the exaltation of Jesus, and change for our everlasting joy. Every part, and I do mean every part, including the most difficult and sensitive of relationships. That's what Paul is demonstrating here in these first two verses of 1 Timothy 6, because he talks about the relationship between a Christian slave or bondservant and that they would have with their master. Bondservant in verse 1 is a reference to a slave. And there are weighty matters at how a bondservant or a servant relates to his master in these verses. In verse 1, you have this obedience and honoring of a master by a bondservant attached to the very name of God, whether or not it was going to be blasphemed. You have the doctrine of God or the teaching of God in verse number 1 at stake, depending on how someone would relate to the one who was over them. God's reputation was at stake in how a person acted if they were a bondservant or a slave. Now, ultimately this morning, I want to draw your attention to these weighty matters and to show how your work as a Christian can bring about a greater reputation for God's fame and name and greater glory for God's teaching and a greater witness for God's people in the church. That's where we want to go. But before we do that, we need to grapple with two important questions that derive from this passage of Scripture. And now these two questions don't relate directly to what the Scripture is trying to teach here, but if you can't answer them, you will not be able to rightly apply this passage of Scripture. And in fact, for many today, texts like this are stumbling blocks in their Christian faith. And the two questions are this: why or what does Paul have in mind when he speaks of slaves or bondservants? What does he mean by that? And the second question is, why doesn't Paul condemn slavery? Those questions are actually foundational to understanding this text and applying it to our lives. And we need to answer those questions before we can properly see its application. So we want to get here to see why our work matters for God. And we're not going to go a straight line there today. We're going to take a long detour around in order for us to get there. Now, the question about slavery and the Bible's seeming refusal to condemn it is one that has and is causing a great deal of confusion and consternation in our society today. And specifically, there are many unbelievers who are condemning Christianity as a movement that encourages and approves of slavery. And this has two effects that are quite damaging. On the one hand, is that unbelievers are being convinced that Christianity is morally reprehensible and wrong. There are people who believe that because of what the scripture says about slavery here in texts like this one. The second damaging effect is that there are believers who have their faith shaken by these accusations. So as unbelievers attack Christianity by means of the use of the issue of slavery in the Bible, there are people who are doubting the scriptures. And it's possible, even in a room this size, that we have people who have doubts about the scripture and what it teaches just because of texts like this one. Recently, I listened to an author named Sam Harris speak on this very issue and use this very text of scripture to attack Christianity. In a lecture that he gave, he speaks of slavery, and after quoting 1 Timothy 6, he says, quote, "The creator of the universe clearly expects us to keep slaves. Jesus clearly expects us to keep slaves. So if we think this book," speaking of the Bible, "if we think this book is written by the creator of the universe, or if we think this book is somehow, even if written by men, unsurpassed or unsurpassable in moral terms, we should own other human beings and make them work for us." Now, he wasn't believing that. What he was saying is, that's what he thinks Christianity teaches. That it makes demands and expects that we would actually own other Christians. And he was using that to attack Christianity. The Bible, he says, demands for us to expect to own slaves. And you might think, if you're a Christian, that's ridiculous. Who would actually think that that's what Christians teach? Well, I'll just tell you that if you go take an ethics class in many universities today, the majority of them will tell young people that this is what Christianity has espoused and taught. And it's causing confusion among Christians, especially Christian young people, and many in our society, unbelievers who believe that Christianity is morally reprehensible and responsible for the abuses of the system of slavery. And so people will ask, why doesn't the Bible condemn slavery? I mean, why doesn't Paul just say, you know what, masters, you slaves, stop this institution altogether? Why doesn't he do that in this text? And that leads us to ask the more fundamental question, what does Paul have in mind? What is he thinking of when he thinks of slavery in his day? And we can ask that not only about Paul, but also about Jesus, who references this both in Luke chapter 17 and Matthew 8, about Peter and the other New Testament apostles as well. What did these New Testament authors and speakers and writers think about the idea of slavery? What was in their mind when they told slaves to be obedient to their masters? Well, I can tell you with certainty what they did not think. They did not think the way we usually think about slavery. In our American context, when the subject of slavery comes up, we tend to immediately conjure up in our minds the idea of black slavery in the antebellum South. And I would just tell you that this would not have been in Paul's mind at all. That would have been a foreign concept to him when he would think about slavery. Slavery, in the majority of cases in Paul's day, would have been more like an indentured servant. And I emphasize here, in Paul's day. If you go do some reading on the history of slavery in the Roman Empire, the Roman Empire itself existed for over 500 years. The Republic of Rome existed over 1,000. I mean, it just depends how you define things. It goes a long time. And so when somebody talks about slavery in the Roman Empire, you have to ask, what time period are you talking about? And when you talk about slavery in Paul's day, in the early first century, generally speaking, it looked nothing like what we would think of slavery in our own American context in the 1800s. It was not based on race in any way, and furthermore, generally speaking, slavery in Paul's day was not permanent. Slaves were acquired in several ways in Roman times, of which the New Testament was written. The primary way in which they were acquired was through war. That's where the Romans would conquer a people, and they would take many of them back to the Roman Empire. Now, that sounds terrible, and in many ways it was, but the purpose of the Romans was more to assimilate those people into their society and not simply to use them as workers, though they did use them as workers, but that wasn't even their primary motivation. So one of the things that happens if you're a nation, you're at war with somebody else, and you conquer them, you defeat them, is you have to decide what you're going to do with the people that you just conquered. And you could try to set up a governing authority over them, but without dealing with the politics of any of this, just over the last 25 years, think about the wars that we've got into and how expensive it is to deal with the peoples after we have supposedly won. It lasts a long time. Well, this is not a new problem. The Romans, in seeking to deal with that, one of the ways they would deal with it was to export large numbers of the peoples from a conquered area and distribute them throughout the Roman Empire as slaves. And this was so that they couldn't be together and cause another expensive rebellion and uprising. Now, that's part of the issues of dealing in a sinful world, but that's how the Romans dealt with the issue of slavery. Another way to deal with this problem was to try to keep them all in one place, and that was not successful in Roman history, so they chose the slavery method. In the Roman Empire, once a slave was acquired, according to Cicero, who was an ancient Roman himself, most slaves actually became freemen within 7 years. The process was that a slave would work for a master. The master would provide a home, often an education, and would work towards freeing the slave. Upon freeing the slave, the master would often set them up in a trade or some sort of business adventure. The master would invest himself and reap some of the profits from this business. In time, it was not uncommon in the Roman Empire for a slave to actually become free, a full citizen, and actually be more wealthy than his former owner. Now, this was during the time in which Paul was writing. In fact, many of the slaves, which came from other lands, were actually better educated than their owners. It was very common to have the slaves teach the master's children. A second way in which slaves were acquired in Roman times was voluntarily. Slaves actually had some advantages that free citizens did not. They were fed and provided shelter by their masters. Most of them actually received wages for their work that they could spend how they pleased. Often they would take those wages, save them up, and purchase their own freedom and then get it set up in a trade by their master. Most of the slaves actually in Paul's day, I shouldn't say most, many of the slaves lived better than the free citizens around them. As a result, people who were in financial crises would sometimes voluntarily become a slave to regain a financial footing, save up money, and purchase their freedom again. It was beneficial both to the master and also the person becoming the slave. In time, however, the master would realize that they could do better by setting that person free and investing in their future and set them up in a business or trade of their own. Now, that's actually the majority of the slave situation in the Roman Empire during the time of Paul. And the slave population of the Roman Empire was massive. Some estimates are between 50 and 60% of the Roman Empire were populated by slaves. And there were so many that were being freed so quickly that actually the Roman government passed laws to slow it down so they could ensure that they were properly assimilated into the culture. But every year, massive amounts of them were freed. And as they were freed, they worked hard and became industrious. Now, there was a third way in which slaves were acquired in Paul's day, and that was through piracy, or what we would think of the slave trade. That would include simply capturing people or even parents selling their children into slavery. During Paul's day, that was a very small part of slavery in the Roman Empire. It was already being condemned, not just by Christians, but by non-Christians. By the time Jesus was born and the New Testament was written, it was not long, actually, after the time of the writing of the New Testament that this was outlawed in the Roman Empire. Now, what this all means is that when Paul wrote here in our text about slaves being obedient to their masters, he was not dealing with men or women who were considered property with no freedoms and no rights for themselves. Nor was he dealing with splitting up families as slaves were bought and sold and spread throughout a nation. Nor was he dealing with multi-generational slave families. And finally, it was not based upon race or skin color. Now, I do believe that if Jesus or Paul or Peter had faced those kinds of issues, he would have condemned them. They would have condemned them and the institution of slavery as we saw in our own nation in the 1700s and 1800s. Now, none of this is to say, actually, that slavery is advocated by the New Testament as a goal for us. Now, ironically, Christians were actually one of the driving forces in the Roman Empire that rid the empire of slavery. In time, the system morphed into the Middle Ages, into what we think of as serfdom and feudal lords. Even in our own nation, in the colonial days, we had indentured servants, which were very similar to what the Romans had during the time of Paul. And also, none of this is to say that there were no abuses in the system. Of course there were. Sinful people do sinful things no matter how hard we try to stop them. There are all sorts of economic and governmental systems that have abuses in them today. Monarchies have had abuses in their systems. So have republics and democracies. Baptists, of which we are descendants of, were whipped and jailed by Puritans in our own land long after the Constitution established our democratic republic. Even into the mid-1800s, there are examples of this out east. Socialism has abuses, communism has abuses, the feudal system of the Middle Ages had abuses, and capitalism has abuses. Sinful people take good systems and they use them for themselves and to the hurt of others. So this isn't to say that slavery, as it was done in the Roman times, was a good system or the best system or a perfect system or that nothing bad ever happens. It is to say that we should understand it in their own time and in their own way. And that helps us to answer our second question. Why didn't Paul and the other New Testament writers condemn slavery? Well, in part because although it was not a perfect system, it wasn't all bad. If 50% of your population were slaves and were conquered people, if you freed them immediately, what would happen to an entire region? Chaos would ensue. It couldn't be done overnight. But beyond that, capitalism, which we function under in a free system, in a free society, it's not perfect either. I happen to think, and this is just my personal opinion, that it's the best system we have available today, but it's not perfect. There are people who use our system ruthlessly to their own advantage, including to the putting down of others in not helpful ways. There are people who manipulate capitalism to gain power and money for themselves. That doesn't mean that the system itself is completely evil. There were, in the case of the Roman Empire, good things about their system. It did provide for many people a way to be assimilated into their culture while holding down uprising. It also provided a way for people in financial straits to get out of their troubles. Was it perfect? No. Was it always good? No. But it was something that did work for them. Beyond this, please note that the New Testament does not require or encourage us to have slaves. Remember the words of Sam Harris. He's an atheist philosopher and speaker. He said, the Bible tells us that, quote, we should own other human beings and make them work for us. And the way I'm speaking that is exactly how he said it. That is a complete fabrication and misrepresentation of the Bible's teaching. Everywhere that we learn from history since the New Testament is that Christians have led the charge to rid the world of slavery. That was the case in Europe. It was also the case in the United States. Even today, one of the greatest sources of slavery in the world today is in the sex trade. And there are many Christians who are doing great work around the world and in our own nation to stop it. Furthermore, ironically, one of the greatest fuels to that trade is pornography, which is defended vigorously by secularists today as nothing more than freedom of speech. It's Christians who are crying out against these things. Now finally, when you ask the question, why didn't Paul condemn slavery? I would remind you of Paul's own master, Jesus Christ, in his words. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. It is not the point of the scripture to correct every human institution and governing authority. It is the point of the scripture to point us to Jesus when he comes, who will correct every system and every governing authority. And I can tell you, when he comes, slavery will be completely abolished in every single one of its forms when Jesus comes to reign. Generally speaking, wherever you find the Christian world view in maturity, you find things like slavery are abolished, education is promoted, economic prosperity is encouraged, women are treated fairly, and so on. So you read the trajectory of the Bible and the scriptures, it points us away from slavery, not an encouragement to have slaves. Now that leads us to where we want to go. With that foundation, understanding what Paul was thinking about when he says masters or slaves to be subject to your masters, that leads us to the second part of our message. And it answers our original question, why should Christians work hard for their employers? Why should they do that? You know, the closest parallel that we have in our world today between the master and the slave is that of the employee and the employer. In Paul's day, as I mentioned, many, if not most, of the slaves were actually compensated for their work. Even the Bible itself points to this. For instance, listen to what Colossians 4:1 says, "Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." That those words, give or grant what is just and fair, indicates that there were societal expectations of what a master should give to his slaves. But there's plenty of extra-biblical evidence of this. By the time the New Testament was written, many slaves received regular wages for their duties. And although it's not the exact same thing that we have today, the principles from this text do apply to our work ethic as Christians. If you have a job that is working for someone, why is it that you work? Why do you do what you do? It's my observation that most people, they work for primarily self-centered ideals. They work for self-gratification. They work to achieve their own goals. I was actually just this week reading an article about a professional athlete who was complaining that a number of his teammates simply showed up to get a paycheck. And he said that wasn't good enough. You have to want something more than that. A willingness, he was concerned, to sacrifice for the team. It's interesting, not a Christian fellow, but he recognized that there's a problem with people who just work to get a paycheck. Yet, that's probably why the majority of people have a job, simply to get something that they feel they need or something that they consume for themselves. Now, no doubt, getting a paycheck, getting a wage is part of the reason why we work. That's biblical at some levels. It was the Lord who said the laborer is worthy of his hire or wages. But it is not, according to texts like this one and others, the primary reason for our work as Christians. You know, other people will work for power or prestige. Often money or wages come with this, but not always. There are people who will take a job with more power or fame because they want their legacy to be intact, or they want to be well known. Some people will work for convenience. They want to do the least amount of work so they can maximize their time for pleasure and leisure. Paul, in this text, gets right down to the core of why a Christian would work and work hard, and work hard for an employer. And these reasons that he gives here in this text would have been a shock to his readers. The slaves in Paul's day would have been no different than like us today working for someone, in that we would want to earn something for ourselves. The goal of a slave was to earn enough money to get his or her freedom. The slaves in Paul's day would want to work hard so they could better their position in their master's household, to get a better job or set of responsibilities in the master's household. The bondservant would want to work hard to get his family's full freedom and earn the right to be a Roman citizen. But Paul, he doesn't mention any of those reasons as why a person would work hard in this text. And nor does he if you look in similar texts in Ephesians 6 or in Colossians chapter 4. What were Paul's reasons for working hard as a Christian? They go straight to our hearts. And not only to our hearts, but well beyond ourselves, beyond this world. I want you to note really quickly two reasons why Paul would encourage us to work hard. One is we work hard because we want to reflect well our God and his teaching. We want to reflect well our God and his teaching. Notice verse 1 with me as we get to our text this morning. "Let as many as bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed." When I was in college, I worked at Menards. I was a student at a Christian college while I was working there. And everyone knew that the college that I went to was a Christian one, and its primary function was for training people for ministry and service in the local church. That was known outside the school as well as inside it. After about a year at my job, my department received a newly hired worker. He was a guy who also went to the same Christian college I did. He was also training for ministry, and I think it was youth ministry, if my memory serves me. The guy started working at Menards, and right away I was concerned. I was concerned because he was in our department, and when I saw him, he did not seem to work real hard. And after a week and a half, my concerns were justified. I was sitting by our desk in our department talking with our manager. His name was Steve. The new guy was supposed to be there, and he was late by a couple of minutes, and then the phone rang. And it was the new guy telling Steve that he wasn't going to come to work that day. Steve was controlled but definitely angry. And I could tell by the back and forth of the conversation that the reasons why this guy gave for not coming to work were not very pleasing to my manager. And incidentally, Steve was a manager in which I had developed a good relationship with and had chances to share the gospel and was hoping for more. He ended the conversation roughly and hung up the phone, and I just remember the look on his face. And he looked at me and he said, he's not coming to work today because he walked too much last week at work, and he has bad chafing on his legs. That was the excuse he gave for not coming to work. And then he looked at me and he gave me a statement that still stings in my heart today. I mean, beyond the fact, that's just utterly ridiculous that somebody would give that as an excuse not to come to work. This is what the manager turned to me and he said, what kind of people go to your Bible college anyway? And to this day, those words haunt me. Because what happened was that guy did exactly what this text warns us not to do. He defamed the name of God, he defamed the gospel, and he put away my hope of really, at that point, sharing the gospel with him. Now, thankfully, in time, I got to repair some of those damages, but that guy, his actions blasphemed the name of God and the teaching of God. You know, in Paul's day, there might have been slaves who would think to themselves, I'm free in Christ, I should be free now. In many ways, I would have sympathized with that sentiment. Despite what I said about Roman slavery, I would never have wanted to be a slave. And it was clear that people didn't want to be a slave. You can read in Philemon of the young man Onesimus who ran away from his master. And you can find examples of that in extra-biblical history as well. That was a crime that was punishable by death if the master so chose. Or a person who ran away could literally be branded on the forehead as a runaway slave. Many didn't want to be slaves, and I don't blame them. But Paul knew that the Christian slaves would hurt the cause of Christ if they were not, as verse 1 says, to count their own masters worthy of all honor. You know, that same principle applies to us today with our employers as well. We are to honor them. That means we listen, we follow, we seek to make them look good, to help them, obey them, and so on. You know, today, employers increasingly have a crisis on their hand. We have several employers in our church, and I talk to many who have workers underneath them, and the message that I hear consistently from all of them is the same. It is really hard to find good workers. I just recently talked to someone who said, you know, it would be nice to just have people who show up for work. I mean, and he wasn't kidding. And he said this person, who was not an employer himself, he was just working in a particular company, he said he observed that a number of his fellow coworkers almost never could get a full week's work in. They always had at least one day of the week where there's some excuse, some reason why they could not come into work today. They had some reason why they had to be gone. And in my time in secular workplaces, I found that to be true. It's amazing how little, even just showing up every single day, is hard to find among people today. And this should not be an issue for us as Christians. We should not have those kind of troubles. We should honor our employers by being there. But beyond this, not just to earn a paycheck. We want to honor our employers so that the name of God would be glorified and not blasphemed. And this is a vital concept to grasp. How you live your life reflects upon the name of God and His teaching. How you live your life reflects upon the name of God and His teaching. If you're a person who, and I'm not suggesting any of you are, but I'm saying if you're a person who goes to work and you don't work hard, you are actually showing what God is like in your actions. And it isn't going to look good to the world. I read this week of a pastor, he relayed this story. He had an unsaved employer that he was trying to witness to that increasingly was skeptical of Christianity. And one day he asked him why that was so, and he relayed this story that had happened to him in the recent time period. He said they hired a couple of Christian men who were going actually to seminary to do Christian work. And he said of those two men that they spent way too much time in their day at the workplace stopping to talk about God. In other words, instead of doing the job that they were hired to do, they were doing the spiritual thing and talking to one another about God. What really put him over the edge is that one day he observed one of these employees go into the restroom, and he was in there for nearly 20 minutes, and he came out and he said to the other Christian man, "I just had the most wonderful time. I read 3 chapters of the Gospel of John." Of course that employer was skeptical of Christianity. How foolish that would be. And yet, I can share more stories personally of how I've seen that kind of thing happen among Christians. Truthfully, we as Christians should be the least complaining and hardest working people at our jobs. And we should do so to make the name of God look great. Now, let me just ask you directly, as a Christian, if you have a place of employment, is that true in your workplace? Does the way in which you work as a Christian speak well of your God? Does it speak well of the truth of Christianity? Can people look at the way that you work, how you treat your coworkers, how you relate to the people who are above you and say, that person knows God, and they show it by the way they work? Do you count your manager or your employer as, verse 1 says, worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed? If not, can I just ask you what needs to change in your work ethic? Evaluate your own work habits. Do they reflect well upon God? And by the way, this has application not just to our work, but to all of our lives. Our lives, the way that we live them in our workplace, in our neighborhoods, in our schools, in our communities, and so on, reflect upon our God. Do we show forth his praises in our actions? But Paul gives us a second reason why we would work hard as a Christian, not only because we want to reflect well upon our God and our beliefs, but also we as Christians have a unique opportunity to work hard to benefit the person we are working for. To benefit the person we are working for. And this is a foreign idea for many people in our society, and I'm sad to say, even among some Christians. Paul turns to bondservants who have, as verse 2 says, believing masters. And they were also to honor these masters, not simply because they were fellow brethren or believers, but, verse 2 says, rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. That is to say, the master who is served receives benefits. Now, there are two levels to this, then we think about application to our work. The first level is that no matter who we work for, believers or not, our work does benefit the person we're working for. And you know, Christians, consistently in the New Testament, are called not to think first of themselves, but for others. When you have a job, we are to look out not only for our own interests, but for the interest of others, to borrow the language of Philippians 2. We benefit the employer or the master. And I would encourage you to think of that as you work. Serve. Be a servant to your employer. As we read earlier in Ephesians 6, our motivation for this kind of service comes in the knowledge that the Lord will reward such faithfulness someday. But there's another level here, and that is of Christian masters or Christian employers. There could have easily arisen a mindset among bondservants that they didn't have to serve their Christian masters because they were all equal in Christ. Now, this is hard to imagine, but probably in the New Testament church, there were slaves who became deacons and pastors in the church, and sometimes with masters who were church members. That probably, in fact, it's pretty well known that that did happen in some cases in the early church. But Paul's admonition to those is to still serve believing masters because they are believers and beloved. So I think there's application in here, both if you have a boss who's not a Christian and if you have a boss who is a Christian. If you have a boss that is not a Christian, serve them. Make them look good. Incidentally, by the way, the people who do that, usually the paychecks take care of themselves. That's a real side benefit to that. But primarily, our goal is to really serve them. That's the call of Christianity. We're called to be slaves through our whole lives, to everyone around us, to our family, to the people that we work with, to our neighborhood, to our church members, to the people that we work for. We serve them. But also there's application if you have a boss who is a believer. That person is to be served because they know the Lord and they are beloved, which is to say they are believers in the gospel of Jesus. They have been saved by the blood of Christ. And in Christ, they are accepted among the beloved. They are special in Jesus. And we're to work hard for them because their position in Christ is great. I'll end this sermon as we begin and ask the question, why do you work? Why should you work hard? Do you work hard as a Christian? I hope that you do work hard for the glory of God. I hope you work hard so that God's name would be praised. I hope that you will work hard so that the people you're working for will be benefited. And this is especially so if we work for other believers. As Christians, we are called to be servants, to work diligently for others. Nothing can be more true than in our own workplaces. May God encourage us to apply that in our lives even this week. Father in heaven, use these words to challenge and to shape our hearts and affections more into the image of Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.